Good morning. Welcome to Oak City Church. Thanks for being with us this morning. We're glad that you're here. If you're new to Oak City Church, a special welcome to you. And I'm Jeff, so thanks for being here. A few things before I get to my message. If you missed last week, and we'll mention this a few times because it's worth mentioning, we finished our Oak City Go global deal last week. It's a year-long thing that we God had called us to where felt like he challenged us to give about 25% over our annual operating budget, so $100,000 over our budget. And last week was the finish line. We had a banquet last Saturday night, and so we made it $100,000 over our budget over a year. And so we have checks, and we had already written checks to these three organizations. It's all going out the door, checks that we'd written to these organizations that we work with that are doing work overseas. And I was going to give one to Alan this morning, who is the guy that runs Sunica, but he's in Nicaragua spending the money already. So we couldn't do that, but second service, we're going to give a big check to Shannon, who runs Dynamic Water. So that's exciting. I just didn't want that to like pass. Like it's a deal that God has done and you guys responded to. So that's great. Another great thing that happened this week, the McManuses, a family in the church that was pursuing adoption, and they had met with family after family after family, and this was like maybe the eighth family, and this is a little girl. And so they're like most of the way there on this. It's not like 100%. But keep praying for them. They're, I think, in Florida right now. Someone knows exactly where they are. And so that's super exciting and worth celebrating this week. A couple of families in our church just had an extremely difficult week. Sue Carrata lost her father this week, and Dan Fitzgerald lost his father this week, both pretty suddenly. So please be in prayer for them. And just by way of announcement, some just logistically time change things. Memorial Day is coming up in a few weeks. On Memorial Day, we consolidate to one service because a lot of people are out of town. So we'll have a 10 a.m. service and bring bacon. We have lots of bacon on Memorial Day, which is just what we do. And so we'll have lots of bacon that day, 10 a.m. And then after that, we're going to change our second service. We'll keep our first service at 9 o'clock. Our second service is going to go to 10:30. And so we're going to not have an 11 o'clock. We're going to move it to 10:30. And we're going to do that moving forward. If it doesn't work, we'll change it. But we would like to move some people. This service has gotten a little bit tight in here and in the back, especially throughout the spring. And so we'd love for some people to move to that 10:30 service. And we know 11 gets out a little bit late for some folks. And so we're going to be changing those service times. So we'll announce that a bit over the next few weeks. So there's all that. Good, thanks. We've just started this series called Behind Closed Doors, and the idea behind the series is, you know, we have a habit of people asking you how you're doing, and you'd be like, I'm doing great, how are you doing, even when you're like about to kill yourself. You know, you feel horrible, but you'll tell people you're doing great because that's just what we're supposed to do, and we get these really nice front doors, but inside we're kind of a mess, and there's things in our life that we don't want to talk about, but we know we ought to talk about, and God wants to talk about it because God's a talker, and he's given us a lot of things in his word to talk about. And so we wanted a series where we can just talk about some things that maybe we wouldn't always want to talk about. And we started last week with marriage, and I'm going to continue this week with marriage. So this is a little bit of part two of a series on marriage. If you missed last week, I would encourage you to go back to the website or to the iTunes feed and listen to the podcast because they really do fit together. This would stand alone, but they fit together better. And let me caveat a few ways, and I'll recap a little bit from last week. Recognizing that not everybody's married and the church doesn't do well, often recognizing that not everybody's married, there's going to be either a message in this series at the very beginning of the next series about what it's like to be in the church or in our culture and just not be married and the bias that's there. So recognizing that, but that a lot of people here are, you know, in the thick of it, and we have a lot of people that have been married about 5 to 15 years, and that puts you in a certain place in marriage. I recap some stuff that I go through in all my premarital classes that I heard early, and I thought this makes a lot of sense, that marriages are going to go through three basic phases, that you start in a honeymoon phase where everybody has an idea of how things are going to go. And I think God put that deep in our hearts of how great marriage is going to be, and nothing can get that out of us. And then we go a few years or a few weeks or a few months or a few hours maybe into marriage, and we think, wait a second, this isn't what I thought it was going to be. And we get to some stage of like disillusionment. And then if we press through that, and God can get us through that, we get to something that's greater than the honeymoon phase that they call commitment. You can call it whatever you want to, where you love somebody not just because of who they are, but you actually love them in spite of who they are, but because you're loving them the way that God loves you, and you've become more like God. They haven't changed. Maybe they have, and you have, but you're becoming a better lover, and that's a great place to be. And so we have a lot of couples that are in, like I said, this 5 to 15 years married stage, and I had talked about how I surveyed you guys. If Oak City's your church, you got the survey, and a lot of you filled this out, and I realized that I was content, I was happy with this, because I thought a lot of you were going to be really struggling, and you're going to be down here in the bottom of this, like, oh no, but a lot of you were up here, and you were really happy, and you're like, we're making it, and you're going in this direction, and it was a good thing. And so that's kind of what happened last week, but you should listen to it because more stuff happened. Now, there's another thing that I didn't get to last week that someone had sent to me years ago that they said, you know you're in trouble when you start feeling and especially expressing contempt for your spouse. And so when you start expressing contempt for your spouse, like, sound the alarm because you're in a lot of trouble. And then I read in a book, someone referenced this cycle of contempt, and they said this starts with disappointment. And so if you are married and you have been disappointed with your spouse, go ahead and raise your hand. And so if you're married, raise your hand. If you've been married for more than like 2 hours, go ahead and raise your hand because you've been disappointed. It's okay, you know. And then he said that it moves from disappointment and it moves to frustration. And so frustration, you know, is kind of like repeated disappointment. Like either repeated disappointment or they disappoint you about the same thing that you've expressed, you're disappointing me about this, and then they disappoint you again about the same thing, and then that's frustrating because it just keeps happening. And then you go to a stage of bitterness, and, you know, I get this, you know, but I don't know exactly how they were thinking through it, but bitterness is like, they don't care about me because they keep frustrating me about the same disappointments and they're not changing. And you can see and you know how, like, it's easy to get bitter about that. You know what I mean? You have no idea what I'm talking about, do you? Liars, I know that you know. And so you can move to that stage of just getting bitter about it. And you have to resist that. And then you get to a point where you have contempt for your spouse. And he defined contempt, and I'm sure there's other ways to do this, but he defined contempt in this way. He said, an attitude of superiority evidenced by speaking down to your partner through name-calling or direct insults. And so you'd have to dig into that more, you know. But an attitude of superiority, and you can feel that in your heart, and then it's evidenced by speaking down to your partner through name-calling or direct insults. And so that's like a raise the red flag thing, get help. And if you're in that situation and you're like, oh, wow, that's us, then get help today. Like, see me today after service. You can get out of that, but this is what's going to leave you here and not let you get out of here to here. You know, you're going to get stuck here, and you're going to wash out of it. You're going to get divorced if you stay here for very long. And so get help. You can get out of it, but you're probably not going to get out of it yourself. And people get there, you know? And so I started thinking through, like, why do we get stuck here in disillusionment? Why do we end up here? And part of that is just we're sinners. And last week in this survey, one of the things about the surveys that I mentioned, I asked, what's the best thing about marriage and the most challenging thing about marriage? And the answers, you guys, your answers to the survey was largely all the same answers, which was fantastic. And this was representative of it. Someone said the best thing about marriage is that someone knows everything about you, even the bad stuff, and still loves you. But the bad thing about marriage is having to love someone despite the things that drive you crazy. And I don't know that the person realized what they said is the best thing about marriage is someone knows everything about me and they love me. But the worst thing about marriage is I have to know everything about them and still love them. But that's the truth. but that points out who we are in that we want someone to know us and love us, but we don't really want to know everything about them and love them. We want someone to put the work in to loving us, but we don't really want to put the work in to loving them. And that's not necessarily bad. It is, but it just is. You know what I mean? Because we're broken, sinful people. And so that's going to make any relationship difficult. It's going to make marriage particularly difficult. And so that's what's going to get us here. That's what's going to get us here and keep us there. And so that's going to be difficult. Another thing that will keep us there is we have a hard time applying the gospel to marriage. And so the gospel is like the balm to this thing, you know? Jesus said, forgive us. He taught us to pray, forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sinned against us. And that's taught like multiple times, but that's the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, which means forgiveness has to be this like ongoing process in any relationship, but particularly in a marriage. There has to be this constant thing of like, you know what, I've screwed up, will you forgive me? And that has to happen, but we're proud people, and so we don't want to admit we screwed up, especially when we're not sure the other person wants to admit that they've screwed up, and so that can get difficult. I was listening or read a blog post of a pastor this week that was talking about his own marriage, and he and his wife going to get counseling, and the counselor is saying to this prominent pastor and saying, you guys are living like two people that don't believe the gospel. And so the guy taught him a phrase that changed his marriage, and it was sinner first, sinned against second. And he said, if you approach your situations, your disagreements in your marriage that way, that I'm a sinner first and I'm sinned against second, that will change it. And he said that changed everything in our marriage. And so if you, on a regular basis have some semblance of I was wrong, will you forgive me? Or if it's not like that specific language, like thank you for saying you were wrong, or however it is, like if you don't have that, you're going to be in trouble. If you do have that, that's like oil to an engine, and that is the oil to the engine of marriage that makes it keep going. That and sex are the oil to the engine that keeps it going, and we'll talk about that in a few weeks. But so you need to do that. And the person that you're married to is the person, they know you best, you know? And so they know your flaws, and they're the best person to help you become more like Jesus because they know you the best, but sometimes they're the last person you want to hear it from because you know them the best. But the gospel helps get you through that, but you need to let the gospel help get you through that, and that can get you stuck there. And another thing that can get us stuck there, and this is what I'm going to spend the rest of my time talking about, is that we didn't read the directions about marriage very well. I will very infrequently describe the Bible as an instruction book. It kind of pains me to say that even, because the Bible is the story of God's pursuit of his people, and it teaches us about who he is and who we are and how we relate to him. But it does give us some pretty specific instructions on some areas of our life. And when it comes to marriage, there are some passages that are pretty detailed about how a marriage is supposed to work. And I'm going to get into one today in Ephesians chapter 5. And when we don't look at that, you know, that can get us, that can facilitate the dynamics that keep us here. So let me put a caveat on this. I'm going to get into some stuff that for some of you are going to be like, right, I totally get that. I wish you'd talk on this more. For some of you, this could be sticky subject matter, I guess, depending, because everyone's going to come at this from different perspectives. And so I'm gonna teach out of a passage that I think is the seminal teaching on marriage in the New Testament, and I think God gave it to us for a reason. I'm gonna handle it sensitively because I know everyone comes from a different perspective. If it's a challenge for you, and I'd ask you to suspend your judgment until I'm done with my teaching today. I only have time really to scratch the surface on this, and I'm not so much concerned about the things I'm going to say as I am about the things that I have forgotten to say or don't have time to say, and about how some things may come across based on where you come from that I can't even begin to comprehend. And I'll say, if you want to talk more about what I'm going to talk about today later, my schedule's pretty open this week if you want to talk to me. But every marriage is a partnership, and God lays out the design of that partnership in his word, and when we don't work according to that design, I think marriage doesn't work the way that God intended it to, and we get stuck. So this is from Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm going to start I'm going to start here. So here's what Paul writes. Don't get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with the Lord, to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. If you missed last week, this is why you should listen to it, because I ended last week with Jesus at the Last Supper, washing his disciples' feet and talking about how that's what we should be doing. Like, we should be washing each other's feet, and there's a mutual submission that happens between all believers in Jesus, and it happens between spouses. It happens between a husband and a wife in a marriage. Paul goes on to say, wives to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and himself its Savior. Submit is in those brackets because it's a continuation of the previous thought. Submit, therefore, one to another, wives to your husbands, as to the Lord. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to everything and everything to their husbands. I'm going to read some of this stuff, get to the end of it, go to a different place, and then come back to this in a few minutes. So, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as they love their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And then Paul concludes this passage saying, however, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And this verse, in and of itself, I think explains a lot of how we get down here. Husbands, love your wives, and wives, respect your husbands. Because we end up not meeting each other's needs because we don't understand what each other needs. And so we end up giving each other what we ourselves want because we don't understand what the other person needs. And so I'll have a tendency to respect my wife because I think that's what she wants, because I think it's what she should want, because it's what I want. And she may have a tendency to love me when what I want is respect, and I respect her when what she wants is love. If you've ever done the five love languages thing, I'll tend to give my wife the love languages that I want, and she'll do the same thing. And so we're not meeting each other's needs, and we get to a point where we're angry and frustrated with each other and disappointed with each other because we're not living things out the way that we were made to live things out. There's a book called Love and Respect that talks about the crazy cycle and how that then builds on each other and cycles down, and we get disillusioned with marriage itself. Let me step out of this for a second, and we're just in a cultural moment that makes this particularly difficult. I saw this t-shirt at my kid's school a few weeks ago that said, raise boys and girls the same way. I'd never seen this before. Apparently, it's a popular thing, and I can get how people get here. I disagree with this. I have three boys and one girl. I don't think it's a good idea to raise boys and girls the same way, exactly the same way, because they're really different. Boys and girls are different. When I looked at this t-shirt online, there's a bunch of it's sold, it's popular. And there's models like the t-shirt. I could get the t-shirt not on a model. There aren't many t-shirts modeled on men. They're all modeled on women. And I picked one on a woman that's obviously like concerned about her appearance. I mean, her hair is done well, her nails are done, like kind of to point out that boys and girls are different. So I think raising boys and girls the same, like, we're different. And that's okay. Honestly, a couple of the t-shirts, when you looked at them, were modeled on well-endowed women. And I thought I could use one of those because that would highlight the fact because the men and women in this room would react differently to those images because men and women are different. And I hope you get what I'm saying. Like, this is, we're just different. And what I think happens here is because there's been, those differences have been abused, there's been marginalization and abuse of those differences, and so people want to swing that pendulum to a point where we pretend that those differences don't exist, and so everybody's treated exactly the same way. But I don't think that's wise. I hope that makes sense. And I think God knows that the differences have been abused. And from the very beginning of the Bible, he's known that. So in Genesis 3, God, in declaring the curses after the fall, to the woman it says, God says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And so that word desire is not, it's not a sexual, it's, there's a control aspect to that desire. It's not a sexual term. It's used in the next passage in Genesis 4. He's speaking to Cain, and he says, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it. And so it's about control, and it's, there's some control aspect in your relationship with your husband where your desire is contrary to your husband's desire. There's going to be tension there, but he will rule over you, and that is a domineering type of rule over you. He is going to abuse his power over you. And so God recognizes in the very beginning of the Bible, there's abuses there, and God's not okay with it. That's a result of the fall, and there's sin in it, and it needs to be redeemed. And so God recognizes that there are abuses there. And from the beginning, God speaks clearly to the dignity of both sexes, and I don't think he could speak more clearly to it. In the first chapter of the Bible, when it talks about the creation of man, it says God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him male and female. He created them. And my understanding of this is then that the image of, like, men and women both bear the image of God, that women bear the image of God in a way that men do not bear the image of God. When it says that it's not good for man to be alone, I think that's because man cannot bear the image of God completely in a way that he can paired with a woman. And so we're both necessary to bear the image of God. There's dignity given to both sexes. And in the fall, that is abused. Last week when I talked about that passage where it says that God will make a helper suitable for Adam, I pointed out that helper in our culture is a weak term because none of us want to admit that we need help, especially men. Help is something that makes us feel like we are weak. And so we think of help as a weakness. But helper in the scripture, that word ezer is a term of strength. It's most often used to describe God himself. It's most often, I was looking at that more closely this week, it most often refers to the stronger one coming to help the weaker one who is in need of help. It's saying that Adam alone is not up to the task that God has given him, and so he needed Eve. So all that is context right in the beginning of the Bible. And probably the other seminal teaching on marriage is right in those first few chapters of Genesis. Now, moving back to Ephesians 5, when Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he himself its Savior. That word, submit, is a Greek word, hupotasso, which is a military term that means to rank yourself under. There's no implication of being inferior or incapable. It means you make a choice that says, I am going to rank myself under my husband. It does mean, in the realm of the family, the husband has an inescapable place of leadership in the realm of the family. Someone pointed out to me years ago, this doesn't say that men should be the head of the wife. It says that he is. It's an inescapable place of leadership. And when a man is passive and chooses not to lead in his home, that does harm to everybody involved. Statistically, we know that when a man is not in a home, everyone in the home suffers. The statistics on fatherless children are startling. When a man chooses not to lead, everyone suffers. This is not, it's not talking about women working outside the home or anything like that. It's not talking about who does what when it comes to what has to be done to make a household go. It's not talking about who makes the money. It's not talking about any of that. The Bible doesn't talk to those specifics because it doesn't talk to those culturally bound specific issues. I'll throw in another verse to like kind of put this in a specific place and say what it doesn't talk about. This is a passage also written by Paul. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. This is in a passage talking about sex. So that's saying the husband should have sex with his wife when she wants to, and the wife to her husband For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but her husband does, which is something you might expect to hear 2,000 years ago. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does, which 2,000 years ago would probably be a bombshell. There's a mutuality in marriage. It's a partnership in marriage. But there's a role that a husband plays in marriage. I was having this conversation with someone a few weeks ago. We all get involved in, like, we're all involved in teams. We do this in school. We can do it in work. We've done it in teams where things get, like, a team has a captain. You know what I mean? At work, you're in a team, the buck stops somewhere. And if it doesn't stop somewhere, then things tend to get bogged down and people get in conflict and things stop moving. And it doesn't happen all the time, but it happens some of the times. And so there aren't organizations in the Bible or in broader culture that have, like, if you went into work tomorrow and you found out that you had two bosses, how would you feel about that? You'd probably think, like, who made that decision? You know? If Hillary and Donald had tied, would anybody have thought, you know what, we should just have co-presidents? Hillarump. You would not have, like, popped some popcorn and sat back and thought, well, this will be interesting. You would have moved to Canada or Mexico. Like, you would have gotten out because you would have thought, this is not going to go well. And the family is the most important organization our culture has. It is the most important organization that our culture has. And God has said, there's a design to it. And a husband has a place of responsibility in it. I do a lot of the premarital counseling here. And so we get in conversations about family of origin. And so I'll ask couples, like, what was it like in your family growing up? And a lot of times what I get is it was a power struggle. And that's never a great conversation. That never seems to have had a great effect. And we've all been involved in organizations where that's what things have devolved to, either a power struggle or no one takes the initiative or has given the opportunity to take the initiative to make sure that things are moving forward. And God wants to make sure that families don't get bogged down like that. Now, we also don't think that somebody who leads like a dictator or doesn't listen and is power-hungry and selfish and abusive is a good leader. And so, husbands, if you listen to this and say, see, if any husband elbowed his wife at any point in this message, seriously, we will take you out back because you've completely missed it. You've completely missed it. And last week I read this passage from the Last Supper where a dispute arose among the disciples as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And that's not what this is about. And that's why we're in trouble. And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you be as the youngest, and the leader is the one who serves. For who's the greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. And that's the model that a husband is given when it comes to his family. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and blemish, without blemish in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. How did Christ love his church? He gave up his glory, and he gave up his power, and he gave up his comfort. He had a vision for his church, and he moved in the direction to make that vision become a reality. He gave his life for his church so that his church could become what his church needed to be. And so in the realm of a family, that eliminates using leadership to do anything selfish as the one who leads the family. And passivity is selfish, and avoiding confrontation is selfish, and making decisions alone is foolish and selfish. I would say to husbands, you're likely not the smart one in the partnership. And I say that knowing most of your partnerships, you know? That's not what it's saying, but someone is responsible for initiating decisions and making sure that things are moving. And a husband plays that part. I want to say by and large, but I think unilaterally, women don't ask men to marry them. Men pursue women and say, will you spend the rest of your life with me? But then too often a man becomes passive and stops pursuing and stops leading. And then a woman steps in and controls because she has to, because she's good at it. And I can't speak to this because I'm not a woman. Genesis 3, because she wants to. And husbands, you set a tone in your house. And that means emotionally when things are wrong in a house, you take the first step towards reconciliation. It means financially when things are wrong in your house, you take the first step towards making sure things get right in your house. You're the one that initiates those things. And anyone can come up with plans, but you have to make sure that the plan is there. And wives, you have to give your husband space to do that. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And somehow those dynamics are foundational to us getting back to this point. And believing that God knows what he's doing and the design that he has laid out. And I'm sure in that, like, all of your marriages are in different places and there's plenty of blame to go around. Honestly, it's much easier for me to blame men because I know men and I know my heart. And it happens because men are either bad at this or men are lazy or men don't know what to do because men didn't have a good model. Or culture says, don't do that, so we shrink back from it. Or we figure out what to do, but then we think we don't want to admit that we didn't know what to do, so we don't do it. Or women knew what we should be doing all along, but it can be easy to sit back and just take shots at not having done it. And we can get into this cycle of contempt and stay in disillusionment. And we need to, to whatever degree you're stuck, like, we need to get past it and learn. Like I said, a lot of us are in this 5 to 15 year stage. Tomorrow we'll be at 18 years. It's exciting. My wife actually, she's not here this morning. She's at in Asheville at a soccer tournament. And my home group, the guys are going through a book about the stages of manhood. And we had this conversation a few weeks ago. And just in terms of learning what you're supposed to be doing and realizing you haven't known what you're doing for 18 years, and I've known for the last few years, cherish is a word that stuck out to me, and I thought, I don't nourish and cherish my wife the way that I'm supposed to. And so we're going through this book and having these conversations, and it wasn't even in the book, but two points of that conversation, like, hammered me. And we're talking about the stage of being a lover as a man, and one of them was about how I intuitively know, my daughter is 11 and she's beautiful, but I intuitively know I need to tell my daughter that she's beautiful inside and out, she's just a lovely girl, and I need to tell her that. Routinely, she needs to know that her father thinks that about her, because if I don't, then when she's 14, 15, 16, some knucklehead kid is going to come tell her that, and she's going to be like, oh, and I'm going to have to kill the kid, and I know that, you know, and I don't want all that to happen. So I tell her that. And we're sitting there talking about that, and I thought, but you think your wife has outgrown that? I thought, oh, shoot. She didn't, did she? And I don't think she has. And I think I can look on the cover of any magazine anywhere or turn on the TV and see she has not outgrown that. She needs to hear that she's lovely and beautiful. And then we had this conversation about how we as men want to hear that we're capable. With one guy in particular, was like, I want to hear that I'm capable. Like, I need to hear it on it consistently, you know? And so maybe that's respect, love and respect. And that's what a guy wants to hear. A guy wants to be loved, but he wants to hear that he wants to be respected and hear that he's capable. And for him, it was his job. And we need to hear that from our wives, but we need, like, our job probably tells us that more. Like, I can do it. We want to know that we can do it. And Jesus, like, needs to give us that. But we do want to hear that from our jobs, that we're good at something and we can do it. And other things can tell us that, too. Our stuff can tell us that. Our bank accounts can. You're capable. But we want to hear it consistently. And so we're sitting there talking about that. And I said, our wives want to hear that they're capable. They probably want to hear that they're lovable more than they want to hear that they're capable and more than we want to hear that we're lovable. And we're kind of dismayed that they want to hear that they're lovable as much as they want to hear that they're lovable. Because most of us guys are like, you know what? I told you I loved you. If it changes, I'll let you know. But they want to hear that they're lovable just as much as we want to hear that we're capable. And they can't hear they're lovable from anybody but us. Like, nobody else best be telling them how lovable they are, you know? And honestly, it was like, you're not very good at this moment for me. And I've had that conversation with a handful of people in the weeks since then because I just didn't want it to pass and forget it and not do anything about it. And we all need to, like, learn and grow and get better and give each other space to get better at it. I don't know how this comes across to women. I've talked to a few women this week specifically about this message. I've had the conversation in premarital class time after time. I read, there's a book called The Meaning of Marriage, which I would recommend. And there's a quote in there that's written by Tim and Kathy Keller. Kathy Keller writes this chapter, and one of the things she says is this. Somebody might object, these are sexual stereotypes, the insensitive male and the emotional female. And she's deeper in this at that point in the book. But there are not stereotypes, they're Tim and me. And what do you think stereotypes are? They're unbalanced and unredeemed masculinity and femininity. The husband and wife are there to complete each other. It's a great mystery, as Paul says, but at some deep level, this person who is so other is healing me and I him. Remember, this person is utterly unlike you. He acts differently, thinks differently, operates differently, and in some cases, dealing with him is not only frustrating and scary, but it's downright incomprehensible. But at a deeper level, you're finding out who you really are. You're seeing him as your other half. You see how God is completing you in your husband. And she just gets to, like, the how God designed this to work in ways that we're not going to completely understand. So as I said at the beginning, for some of you, I'm sure you're like, oh yeah, that's helpful, I get it. For some of you, I'm sure it's frustrating. I'd love to hear from you if you want to talk more about it. I get it more from a man's standpoint than I do from a woman's standpoint. And for men, I think to most of you, I have to say, stop being lazy. You think, I don't know what to do, I don't get it. You figure a lot of things out in your life. Figure this out. Like, get to work. There's a couple books I would highly recommend, and I would recommend as couples, we read these together or as home groups. The Meaning of Marriage is a great book. That's the one I just read from. There's another book, I haven't read this yet, but I read this guy a lot or follow him, called Ray Ortland, and he wrote a book called Marriage and the Mystery of the Gospel, which I've heard fantastic things about. But work on your marriage. And I'm going to finish with an illustration that is a little bit off, but it gets to... but I think it's going to come back around. That if marriage is just a picture of the gospel and God wants us to play our parts so that God can look good. So I'm reading a I'm reading like a three-part biography of Winston Churchill that all told is going to be about 2,500 pages long, and it's fantastic. And so this week, I'm right now in the part right before World War II. And right before World War II, England got a king for like a year. Edward VIII was the king for a year, and he became king when he was about 40. And he was not married. And he fell in love with a woman from America, from Baltimore, who was married. She had been divorced, and she was married, and then she and the king were having an affair, and she divorced her husband, and then she and the king wanted to get married. This is scandalous in Britain, and it really doesn't have anything to do with her, like that marriage. It has to do with him giving up the throne, because he had to choose between the throne and marrying this woman, and he chose the woman over the throne, and so he had to give up the throne. Now, this doesn't happen very often, so there's no real way to give up. There's not a ceremony to give up your throne. You know, you give up your throne when you die if you're the king. The king is dead, long live the king. That's how it happens. And so what they'd done is said, okay, at noon on such and such a day, you will not be the king anymore, and your brother will be the king, and then they coronate the king like a year after they actually become the king. And Churchill was at the guy's house helping him with his speech on what he was going to say to the nation when he gave up being the king. And he said they got done with lunch, and the guy looked at his watch, and he said, oh, I've ceased to be the king. I've ceased to be the king. And he said he saw Churchill off with, like, tears in his eyes. And just seeing the words on the page, I have ceased to be the king. Like, he was the king of the British Empire, which at the time was the biggest deal. And he gave it up and was not the king anymore. And just hit me. What is it like to give up the kingdom? Jesus' primary message to every one of us is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You are not the king and you are not the queen. God is the king. And I think his primary question to you is, have you ceased to be the king of your life? Have you ceased to be the queen of your life? Have you submitted yourself to him? Have you let him be the king? When we get married, too often, honestly, we think, I don't know if we think this consciously, but we think, my kingdom is really coming right now, you know? I think, I'm going to get married. Here comes my kingdom. This is the one. They're going to make me happy. And the problem is they're thinking the same thing. And so then you get married, and you realize that they didn't realize that they were supposed to be bringing your kingdom, and you didn't realize that you were supposed to be bringing their kingdom, and you have these competing kingdoms. And it's not about either one of your kingdoms. It's about his kingdom. Your marriage is not about either one of your kingdoms. It's about his kingdom. And your marriage ultimately, in the video I showed at the end of last week's message, this is about that. It's a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of a bride and his groom. It's a picture of Christ and his church. And it's a picture of sacrifice, so we'll know more about what he is like and become more like him. It's two people fully submitted to the will of their Heavenly Father. And I can't lay that out, you know, in a 40-minute sermon or two. I hope what I can encourage you is that he knows what he's talking about better than you know what you're talking about. And so that the two of you together do everything you can to pursue his vision for your marriage. Father, thanks for your words to us, and thanks you that you give us, you don't leave us alone, Lord. But you give us so much from the beginning to the end of the Bible about who you are and who we are, about how we relate to you and about how life works. And when Paul says marriage is a mystery, man, I get that. I pray that you would speak to us, knowing our hearts, God, in the places and the ways that we need to be spoken to. That you would convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment, like Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do. And what the next step is that we need to take, Lord. And most of all, convict us, Lord, that our marriage is not about us, but it's about you. And that we will have the marriage that we know we're made to have when we surrender it completely to you. And we love you and pray this in Jesus' name.